made into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you ordained that in our salvation, that we would be like Christ, that we should seek to grow and to be godly. And so as we come to the Word of God tonight, that's our desire, Lord. Our desire is to let the Spirit of God strengthen us and guide us and direct us in this time. And Lord, we want to grow up and bear fruit. We want to see maturity in our lives, like Paul or the author of Hebrews is speaking about, as expressed here in this passage. So we ask tonight that the Spirit of God challenge us in these areas of growth. Give us grace to be discerning. Help us to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, and make certain that we're saved. But being saved, give us grace to go forward. And Lord, we pray that you'd guide this time. Give us ears to hear. Help me as I speak. I can't speak without your enablement. I pray the Spirit of God give me liberty to express the truths of the Word of God in a difficult passage. Lord, there's sometimes in the Scriptures you come to things that are difficult. Peter tells us this about Paul and Paul's writings, and we'll see that verse tonight. But I pray that the Spirit of God would give us grace to feed on the meat of the Word of God and to benefit from that. So would you help us in this time? Bless each one, encourage each one, strengthen each one and their walk with you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right. And so you turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 6. And we've finished chapter 5. And so onward forward. Hebrews chapter 6. Sometimes on deputation, and Amanda could attest to this, as could our family. We traveled for 4 years raising our support in the States. Sometimes you've got unusual circumstances, unexpected. I mean, you just have no clue what could happen. And a church like that we were at, after the morning service, a man said something about a Bible study that was that night. And so I said, sure, that's fine. I'd love to attend. What are you guys studying? And he said, Bonanza. So I had to pause, and I'm thinking, Bonanza, that's got to be in the Old Testament, because you'd never see a word like Bonanza in the New Testament. And I said, Bonanza. I said, where's that in the Bible? And he says, you know, the TV show. And sadly, they moralized. They watched some of that show, which is very violent if you watch it in church. They watched a cut segment of that and then moralized off of it instead of using the Word of God. That is sad. But anyway, Hebrews, when you see the name Hebrews, I don't know about you, but my mind thinks Old Testament. It's got to be Old Testament because it is a New Testament book, but it's written to the Old Testament people of God, the Jewish people, and it would fit kind of right into the Old Testament, except for it's about more specifically the Christ and who the Christ is. I'm reading through the Old Testament right now. I just read Esther. I'm in Job. And it's all Jewish history. And it's all what's taking place with the Jewish people. There was a very strong Jewish verse in Esther. Esther 8:17, after the king's commandment went out that the Jews could fight and stand up against what Haman had legislated to destroy the Jews, it says, many of the people of the land became Jews for the fear of the Jews fell upon them. And I thought that was an interesting verse. I don't know if I ever stopped and thought about it before, but they became Jews. Very Jewish idea, because it is a Jewish book given to a Jewish people and to our benefit. And so fast forward to the time of Christ from Esther or from Old Testament. And you're in a very transitional time as a Jew living in Palestine. And that is the people to whom the book of Hebrews is written. Those people that were transitioning from Old Testament, Old Covenant, to New Testament, New Covenant ideas. So the Messiah has come, and his name is Jesus. He's not coming as king this time. He's coming as a lowly servant. You know, they didn't expect that. They thought he's going to come set up his throne. He doesn't crush the enemy in war. He crushes the enemy on the cross as he obeys God and goes to Calvary. Salvation is not by keeping the law. They had gone into that work salvation idea. Impossible. It's a gift that has to be received by faith. And the author of Hebrews, most likely Paul, is showing the Jewish believers that the new covenant is superior it builds on the old covenant, but it's superior to that old covenant and all the ways that we've already considered. So at the end of chapter 5, if you remember, Paul was teaching about the great high priest and a descendant of Melchizedek. I have yet much to say about that, Paul said, but you need to grow up. And so remember verse 12 of chapter 5, for when the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And he was, as a child, hey, grow up. It's time to be able to take in the meat of the Word of God. It's time to exercise yourself in the Word of God so that you can discern right and wrong and truth from error, and you can be built up in the faith, okay? And so I've entitled our study here on chapter 6, Higher Ground, because Paul is really going to challenge them to get on higher ground. And so as we think about that, am I somebody that is growing? Am I somebody that is taking on board the first oracles of God, the first truths of the Word of God, and then building from that, okay? And we're not going to complete kind of the thought that I had as I came to this passage. It just got too big, so it's divided. But we're going to start with Paul's challenge to them. Again, that's press on to higher ground. And so the hymn says this, higher ground. I'm pressing on the upward way, new heights I'm gaining every day. Still praying as I'm onward bound, Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. And then the prayer in the refrain is, Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's tableland, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. My heart has no desire to stay where doubts arise and fears dismay. Though some may dwell where these abound, my prayer, my aim is higher ground. I want to live above the world, though Satan's darts at me are hurled, for faith has caught the joyful sound, the song of saints on higher ground. I want to scale the utmost height and catch a gleam of glory bright, but still I'll pray till heaven I found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. I want to live above it. You know, I want to live in that realm of eternity. I want to be a mature believer that has strength and substance, and really, as we study this tonight, reality to my faith, that there is a very real relationship that I have with God. And so do I sincerely desire to go onward and upward for Christ? And so Paul challenges them, or the author of Hebrews, go from infancy to maturity. Okay, that's as we come to verse 1, go from infancy to maturity. And so therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. Okay, let's go on. And again, perfect has the idea of maturity or perfection, a mature person. So, but it starts with the doctrine of Christ. And we understand from our doctrinal study that we call that Christology. And it's what does the Bible say about Christ? Again, who he is, that he's Jesus, that he's the Messiah, that he is God in flesh, that he's the eternal Son of God. I mean, that is Christology and basic truths about who Jesus is, what he did. He died on the cross for my sin, having lived a holy life, that he didn't stay in the grave, but he rose from the dead, that by his substitutionary death, God has provided a way for me to be judicially forgiven of my sin, so that God can pardon me because he punished Christ in my place. And so that's what he can do for me, who he is, what he did, what he can do for me. He's my Savior. He's my Redeemer. He's my Comforter. He's my Guide. He's my Defender. And all these things have to do with Christology, but that's basic to salvation. Obviously, we grow in our understanding of who Christ is, but that was where it started. That's when I understood I need to get saved. I need to put my faith in Jesus. I need to receive the Savior into my heart. Having done that, I'm to go from that into spiritual growth. And so Paul challenges them, go from infancy to maturity, but then do not rebuild your foundation. Okay, don't start over again. What does not need to be started over again? Some churches teach that you can lose your salvation. I think Methodist would be one in the States that would teach that you can lose your salvation. But the Bible doesn't say you must be born again and again and again, you know, and again. It says you must be born Again, it's a one-time opportunity to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And so if I possess eternal life, it's impossible for me to go to hell. It's impossible for me to take or taste the second death. Jesus taught this. John 10:26, he said to the Pharisees, "But ye believe not, because you're not of my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life." Okay, so having given unto them eternal life, it then says, "And they shall never perish." Somebody that possesses everlasting life cannot perish, or they never possess everlasting life. It's impossible. Somebody that has eternal life shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. If I think I can lose it, I can't, because Christ has me. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all. And no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Now, I need to be certain of my salvation. But being certain of my salvation, that's in the past. It's done. It's not something that has to be done again. And so don't go back to a religious work salvation. He's talking to Jews that were in that idea of works salvation. So he says, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. Don't go back to what you're trying to do before and put a foundation of dead works down that somehow I'm going to earn favor with God. Much like modern day Catholicism. We might have somebody get saved out of Catholicism and they were trying to earn their salvation, or any other religion that's not a faith in Christ religion. It's a works-based religion. I'm going to somehow appease God by what I do. And Paul's saying, don't go back to that. Paul took the time in Romans, the treaty on the gospel, and Galatians, I mean, to lay it out just absolutely clear, and spent much time belaboring the point of it's not by works, it's by faith. Even in Ephesians, all these books, why did he have to do this so much? Because of the confusion that was there regarding salvation. And so don't go back to that. Don't get, again, into that idea that salvation is by works. And then don't wrestle with basic doctrines, okay? Don't wrestle with basic doctrines. And he's going to list some. And I don't know if this is going back to the end of chapter 5 where he talked about teaching the first principles of the oracles of God, but it certainly seems that way. This is the same idea. He rebukes them that you need to go beyond these things. Now, as he comes into chapter 6, he's going to list some doctrines, which, by the way, all of these have been twisted by false religions to undermine faith. And so he's got some basic doctrines that he lists. And the first is what we'd call soteriology. Now, that's not a basic word, but the idea is it's salvation. It's the gospel, right? So it says, and of faith toward God. Don't go back again and try to rebuild this idea or struggle with this idea of faith again towards God. Now, this goes back, remember, those of you that were in our study in Genesis, you go back into Genesis and you don't have to get past the first family before you see faith, righteousness, and works, righteousness. I mean, Cain and Abel, and you got their sacrifices that are offered to God. And it's which one does God accept? God accepts the faith sacrifice, the blood sacrifice that is emblematic of the Lord Jesus Christ. He does not accept works salvation. And so don't step away from the idea of, again, grace given by God in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so don't lay that foundation again. Ecclesiology, I'll call it ecclesiology. That's the doctrine of the church, as we look at the next two doctrines that are listed, because they both have to do with the church, either ordinance or practice. It says of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands, okay? It's plural because with the Jews, they would have many baptisms in the sense of ceremonial cleansings and things that were taking place. It's plural biblically because we have obedience in baptism, which is physical, that we do after salvation. And then we have baptism by God's Spirit, all right? So there is a plurality to that idea of the baptism. And then you have the the laying on of hands. And that would have done in apostolic days by the apostles, sometimes at the giving of the Holy Spirit, the receiving of the Holy Spirit, sometimes in healing. We would do it in our church, maybe at a dedication type idea of dedicating somebody to God, or an ordination or a commissioning service where somebody's been called to preach or somebody has been called to missions. We might lay hands on them and pray. And so that would be a biblical idea that is a correct idea. But with correct baptism by immersion after salvation and laying out of hands, those ideas have been taken and twisted to turn some away from, again, the faith. Satan has done it with baptism through baptismal regeneration. He's done it through pedobaptism. He's done it through christening and the deception of these doctrines. Catholics have holy water. You know, so it could be other things like that. And then Pentecostals take and lay hands falsely on people. And so there is this corruption of some basic doctrines of the Word of God. And so we'll call that ecclesiology, having to do with the church. But then eschatology, that has to do with future events. And so he speaks about the doctrine of everlasting life, as he says, and of the resurrection of the dead. I mean, this was a doctrine that's been under attack for a long time. We see it at the time of Christ. The Sadducees rejected this doctrine of the resurrection. And so Matthew 22, the story about Jesus, the same day came to him the Sadducees, which say that there is no resurrection, and asked him, saying, Master, Moses said, if a man die, having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were with us seven brethren. The first, when he had married a wife, deceased, and having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third unto the seventh, and last of them, of all, the woman died also. Therefore in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. And their argument is, if somebody has multiple wives, then there's going to be who's going to be with this person if there's an eternal state? Jesus answered and said unto them, you do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I'm the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And again, it is a foundational doctrine that we will rise again, that we have everlasting life, that it's not just about this life, it's about eternal life. Paul emphasized that in 1 Corinthians 15:12. When he said, now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain? Yea, we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain. Ye are yet in your sin. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And he's saying, if there is no resurrection, your faith is vain. You're a false teacher. Jesus Christ has not risen from the dead. The resurrection is a central basic doctrine to Christianity that's foundational. If it gets kicked out, then everything, again, crumbles. And praise God, Jesus is, as he said in John 11:25, to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Praise God. Again, that's a foundational truth. Somebody should understand that when they get saved, that what they're receiving from their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is God's gift of everlasting life, meaning that if they die, they'll rise again from the dead. And then with regard to ecclesiology as well, not just the doctrine of eternal life, but the doctrine of everlasting punishment. It says, and of eternal judgment. Okay, Satan likes to make this idea of eternal judgment sound unreasonable. He does his best to undermine God's authority on that. Jehovah's Witnesses do this, right? I mean, there is no hell. It's annihilation. You die, you go in the grave, that's it. And I had a Jehovah's Witness say to me, if God sends people to hell, I want nothing to do with him. All right? And I said to him, are you the judge or is God the judge? He wants to stand in judgment upon God. Why? Because that doctrine about hell is under attack. The modern church doesn't want hellfire preaching. I mean, it's just mocked, isn't it? I mean, this idea that somebody would stand up and preach a message about a literal place of eternal fire where man will be judged for their sin. I mean, that is repulsive to the world. And so churches are backing up in a very biblical position about that. Obviously, the Bible has much to say about hell, and Jesus taught hell as a very real literal place. Luke 16, verse 23 says, the rich man, Jesus is telling a story, I'm just going to jump into it. There's a rich man, there's a beggar named Lazarus. And the rich man in hell, he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. Now Jesus, when he tells us this story, he speaks very specifically. He says, Lazarus, he names the man. You know, he doesn't name the rich man in hell, I guess because of the mercy of God to cover up that name. But he speaks very factually about Lazarus. But in speaking about the rich man in hell, he lifted up his eyes being in torments. Again, Satan would seek to undermine that. Satan would seek to get a hold of a young believer or somebody that's recently come into contact with true doctrine, and he would seek to undermine that by saying there is no such thing as a literal hell. 2 Peter 3:16, I referred to this verse when I was praying, says, as also in all his epistles, he's speaking about Paul, Peter is, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest. Okay? They don't grow through it, accept the doctrine and go on. They struggle with them. They wrestle with them. And they do, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Okay? Rather than growing, rather than taking on board by faith, going from Christ to these other doctrines, in unbelief, they set it aside, is what Paul is concerned about and what Paul is warning about. And so, as you come to verse 3, what Paul is saying is this: let's go on through these doctrines and grow through these doctrines and not rebuild the foundation, and God helping us, we can do it. Okay, so he says in verse 3, and this will we do if God permit. Okay, God helping, what we want to do is get people understanding Christology, Christ, then the doctrines that he listed, and the basic truths that Satan seeks to undermine, and go on beyond those things and grow past those things. And so if we take this to heart, we're protected from the destruction that Paul's going to speak about. If we don't take it to heart, the danger is it's going to wreck our walk with God. It's going to take us out of where God desires us to be, all right? And so Paul challenges them, look, go onward and upward and grow, get to higher ground. And so then secondly, we see Paul's concern for them as he says this. Paul's concern is that they're going to be apostate, that they're not going to grow, they're not going to develop, they're not going to go onward and upward, that they're going to fail completely of the grace of God. I was, you know, to step away from truth is incredibly dangerous. To take something and to set it aside is very dangerous. We were reading in our family Bible time this week, and we got to the verse that says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And I said, I mean, that's a strong statement. I said to the kids, why would God's word say this about somebody that has said there is no God? And the reason is this, it's like, and I said to them, it's like somebody being marooned on an island and a boat comes up and, you know, comes up to the shore and they take the boat and they shove it off. Because that's what somebody has done with a position of atheism. They have taken the only way of salvation and they have discarded it. And that's exactly what Paul is warning about as we come into chapter 6. Why? Because they had everything necessary for their salvation. Okay? And you stop and think about it. Some apostates have incredible revelation given to them. In other words, they have had amazing opportunities to take in truth from God, and despite that, they have turned their back on God. Okay? Judas comes to mind. Judas had Jesus Christ for 3 years as his teacher. And despite that, the Son of God being there and instructing him in his walk with God, he still betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ, despite the fact that Jesus was his teacher and companion. Demas had the Apostle Paul as his companion and teacher. Demas apparently traveled and seemed to represent Christ well, I would imagine. But because the Bible says in Colossians 4:14, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Okay, they're companions traveling with Paul. In Philemon 1:24, Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, my fellow laborers. And so Paul's saying this guy was there working with me. 2 Timothy 4:10 says this, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed. I mean, he went apostate. He had everything. Judas did as well. And so the danger is you can have all this revelation and yet not be saved. That's why Jesus said, even about the 12, he said, ye are clean, but not all. Because he understood that there was somebody that was not genuine, even though to all appearances, everyone would think that this group is a group of true believers that have put their faith in the Christ. Okay? And so don't take for granted what God has given to you, the revelation that you have received. And so as we look at these Hebrew believers, the light had been shined brightly there. The light had been shined brightly there. It says in verse 4, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened. Okay, and I understand we haven't read the text here as far as what Paul's going to say. We'll get to it, all right? But he's talking about what they have. He's saying, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened. And can I say this about somebody that goes to hell? Nobody goes to hell with complete lack of light. Nobody goes to hell without some measure of illumination. Romans 1:20 says, for the invisible things of him, God, from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. All right? They're without excuse. That, I mean, that is just saying nature has said that there is a God. Let me say this. Scotland has much more than that. Most people in our area have Bibles on the shelves. They've got Bible preaching, Bible teaching that they can access if they have a desire to access it. And I would say this, if in our area only, I was the only person putting out the gospel, I can say for this county and 2 miles into Edinburgh and 8 miles wide, that every house that I know of, unless it's some country house by the grace of God, has received gospel literature put into their house, trying to confront them and say, look, God is real. So to a degree, everybody's had enlightening. Beyond that, there's people that sit in church Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, and they have an abundance of light. Even some young people that grow up in church that have this abundance of light. And so most people have had that. Everybody's had it to a degree. Secondly, Jesus had been made known there. Okay, Jesus had been made known there. It says, and have tasted of the heavenly gift. Okay, taste of the heavenly gift. The heavenly gift is Christ. The heavenly gift is salvation. It is Jesus. And let me say this about Judas. Judas had tasted of Christ. He walked with Christ. He talked with Christ. He understood Christ. He saw Christ. And so if somebody's attended our church, whether they obviously having not accepted Jesus Christ in reality as their personal Savior, but having been present to hear the gospel and to understand who Christ is, that to the degree that they've seen Christ in others, that they have, in that sense, had Jesus been made known unto them. And then third, the Holy Ghost had been present there. The Holy Ghost had been present there. It says, and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. Okay, to partake is to eat together. It's to taste together. Again, with regard to even Judas had been there when Jesus Christ cast out demons. He'd been there with the mighty power that Christ possessed. What power was that which worked through Christ? How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost, and he went about doing mighty works, for God was with him. Judas tasted of Christ. Judas tasted of the power of the Holy Spirit. Matthew 12:28, Jesus said, but if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come unto you. And so there could be a sense, a very real sense, somebody could be in our church and the Spirit of God is ministering and the Spirit of God is working. And in that sense, they have been made partakers of the Holy Ghost. Yet despite that, there's a rejection of Christ. And so the Holy Ghost has been present there. God's word had been served there. It says in verse 5, and have tasted the good word of God. Okay? Judas and some others have sat under some of the best preaching ever. You know, Benjamin Franklin, if you read his autobiography, he speaks about going to hear Whitfield preach. He even speaks about putting money in the offering. And some of his interest was to see how far back he could get and to figure out how many people could actually hear this man preach, because it was incredible how his voice would carry. But he had that great preaching. The word of God was put out there. And yet, despite that, Benjamin Franklin was a moralist that tried to earn his salvation by works, and as far as we know, never turned to Christ in faith. And so God's word has been served there, and the power of God had been evident there. The power of God had been evident there. They've tasted the good word of God and the power of the world to come. Let me say this about the early church. It tasted of the power of God. The veil between heaven and earth was very thin, and the miracles and things that they saw were incredible. Think about Judas again, seeing Christ walk on water, seeing him heal blind eyes and deaf ears and stammering tongues and lame legs and dead brought to life again. I mean, he had tasted the power of God. And despite that, he was an apostate. And so again, Paul's concern was that everything necessary for salvation was there, but they could push it away to their destruction. Okay, and so now we got to go back to the beginning of verse 5 to understand verse 6. So he says, it is impossible for those of you that have had these experiences, okay, and it's listing all these experiences that we've talked about in the context of apostasy. They've been brought into very close proximity with a lot of truth, a lot of reality, a lot of power, an exceptional amount of grace from God. But having received that by revelation and personal experience, it is impossible, verse 6, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Now again, Hebrews is difficult in some places, and maybe this will challenge you to get in and study it out and see how you come away from it. But Paul's speaking about apostasy. And so he's saying, if you reject this, you fall away, and you're gonna take that position of departure from Christ, it is an impossible thing for you to be saved in that way. Okay? It's probably easier for me to read what I wrote here. Okay? If having examined God's one way of salvation, they push that away, thinking they can find another means of grace, they are wrong. You can't bring them to repentance if they reject Jesus. Their condition is like the wicked Jews who rejected Jesus and put him on the cross of shame. Right? I mean, that's that they're crucifying the Son of God afresh. In their position of rejecting Christ, they join with those that rejected the Christ. If they're going to try to earn their salvation, if they're going to try to go another way, it's just a re-crucifixion of Christ as far as their heart towards God. It's apostasy. Now, one of the sad things about Judas, he was apostate. Did Judas repent? No. In rejecting Christ, he fully rejected Christ. I've often thought that. Why didn't Judas, rather than going out and hang himself, why didn't he get on his knees and say, "Dear God, I am sorry. I have sinned greatly against you." But he had already in his heart rejected Jesus. He accepted Satan, and he went out and killed himself. Peter, on the other hand, Peter sadly denies Christ, but Peter was not an apostate. Peter failed. Peter did not confess verbally with his lips the Christ, but in his heart he had already received the Christ. He was not apostate, and Jesus graciously restored him. What Paul is warning about, he's saying, go to higher ground. Take the doctrine of Christ, take it in. Take these other basic doctrines, take them in, and go on from there. Why? Because if you wrestle with them, and if you discard them, then the danger is apostasy. And if you take the apostate position against Christ, you cannot be saved because Christ is the only way. He's the only way of salvation. It's like casting off the only life ring that's out there. It's the only way. And so if I reject that, then I receive damnation. Now, this continues, okay? This continues next week, because what Paul's going to go to, he's going to go to an illustration. And he's going to seek to convince them about his truth. And then he's going to put confidence in them. And he's going to say, but I'm persuaded better things of you, all right? I don't think this is the case. I don't think this is where you're at. But I want you to know how serious this is. It's like Paul saying, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Nail it down. Get it set. Get that foundation set, then onward and upward. Because if you wrestle with it, struggle with it, turn from it, then the great risk is apostasy. All right? And I hope that is helpful. I know it is a difficult passage. And just pray for wisdom for me as I seek to help us as we go through it. But then study it out on your own and look at it. But Paul is definitely talking about the danger of apostasy. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time that we're able to spend in the Word of God tonight. And Father, I pray that the Spirit of God would not let us be deceived with false doctrine. There's a great attack against these foundational doctrines. We praise you for everlasting life. We praise you for the doctrine of hell. We praise you for the doctrines, Lord, of baptism by immersion after salvation, one time. Thank you that we don't have ceremonial cleansing or christening and the laying on of hands, that, Father, we're not continuing with apostolic ideas. And Father, I just pray that the Spirit of God solidify us in our faith. God, give us grace to have members that nail things down and then go on solidly for Christ. Father, if somebody hears this message online or here tonight and understands in their heart that they're not born again, we just pray that today would be the day of their salvation, where they bow the knee and they accept the doctrine and receive it and stop the danger of possibly and potentially rejecting it and apostatizing and never being saved. And God, may that not be the case. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.